It's good to see everyone. And I was thinking how good and how pleasant it is indeed for brethren to dwell together in unity. No, you can see the title, which is My Lord and My God. And this title was taken from the Apostle Thomas's famous words spoken in the book of John, chapter 20. Today, we're going to take a closer look at Thomas, but especially we want to understand more about Jesus's resurrection and how Thomas's example helps us to take the shackles and the chains off of our faith. So one of the key thoughts of the sermon today is unshackling our faith. So why do we have shackles or chains on our faith? It's because it's one of the most common afflictions of the Christian. We have our chains taken off by Jesus, but somehow we want to put them back on. It's the pull of the flesh and the world around us. And it's human nature. You know, that old man who wants to pull us back down into the watery grave, our old personalities, our old characters, that wants to have us return to familiar habits and places of fear and slavery to sin and to the ways of the world around us. And so this is a struggle that faces us every day. Now, we first hear about Thomas in Luke 6, verses 12 through 15. In that account, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. It's the only mention in the New Testament of anyone ever praying all night to God. But when morning came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them. Now, there was a lot of disciples following Jesus for about 1.5 years. Speaks of the 70 they sent out. We don't know how many there were, but there were quite a few. But on this particular occasion, he designated 12 of them as apostles. And this is after praying all night. This was a momentous decision. And Thomas was one of those he had chosen. He wasn't mentioned before. We knew he was in the group. We knew he was in the crowd. But God the Father had his eye on Thomas. And so when Jesus chose the 12, Thomas was among them. The next time we see Thomas is in John 14. Actually, the next time we see Thomas is in John 11. But we'll talk about that a little bit later. But another snapshot of Thomas is in John 14, where Jesus had told them that he was leaving. And Thomas loved Jesus and he wanted to know the way to where he was going. And he said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered Thomas in one of the famous I am sayings. There were 7 I am sayings, but this is one of them. Jesus answered him and says, I am, speaking of the name revealed through Moses at the burning bush. Jesus answered and said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Well, this went over Thomas's head, but it stuck in his heart. And those words were planted there for explosion later on. So this was really important, you see. Jesus had gone up to the mountainside to make and prepare for a momentous decision, one that would affect the future of the world. And you could even go to Wikipedia and look up the Apostle Thomas, and you will see some astounding things that Thomas has done for Christianity. It's a very good Wikipedia article, and it's accurate and speaks of church tradition and quotes some verifiable sources, including Eusebius and others. But first, Jesus needed to spend time talking over his decision with God. And Luke emphasizes the essential humanity of the Lord Jesus. Consequently, he emphasizes the Lord's habits of prayer. All too often, we make decisions and blunder into distressing situations simply because we failed to pray earnestly and enough about them. Now, I'm guilty of that. Jesus never made that mistake. The Lord not only was dependent on the faithfulness of his Father, but also was about to become dependent on the faithfulness of his friends. No wonder he felt the need for a full night of prayer. The decisions he was about to make called for great spiritual discernment because it would make an impact on the whole world about how the gospel would unfold and go out to the whole world. So he prayed about the character, the capacity, and the commitment of each disciple. And then God delivered him those 12 names. But how fascinating that God also chose the name of one who would betray him. And so everything was planned from the beginning of time. So in John 11:11, in the other view of Thomas, Jesus determined to go to Jerusalem to raise Lazarus, his friend, from the dead. Jesus knew the Pharisees were about to kill him. As a matter of fact, all the disciples were afraid at this time. They did not want to go back into Jerusalem because the Pharisees made it known that Jesus was to be sentenced to death for his miracles, healing somebody on the Sabbath specifically. So the disciples were afraid and did not want to go, but Jesus was determined to go in order to raise his friend from the dead. In John 11:16, we read, "Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" So you see, they knew that they did not want Jesus to go back and up into Jerusalem. The disciples were afraid, but Thomas loved Jesus. He was loyal to him, extremely loyal. In the story of Lazarus, we see that Jesus willingly faces death to raise up his friend. Now, one of the key thoughts about the raising of Lazarus is it is a forerunner and reflection of Jesus demonstrating his willingness to die for us, that we might be raised to eternal life. You know, the saying that says, there's no one greater than this, than a person who lays down their life for their friend. Well, that's what Jesus did when he went up to raise Lazarus from the dead. But he also wanted to have a forerunner of his going to the cross for us. So shortly after Jesus raised Lazarus, Jesus lived out the ultimate example of laying down his life for his friends. That's you and me. He lived out the ultimate example of laying down his life for his friends on the cross so that we may be raised to eternal life. Lazarus was simply resuscitated from the dead, but we will be resurrected from the dead. Lazarus had to die again, but he'll be raised among us, all God's friends, when Jesus returns. In John 15:12-15, we see that Thomas was God's friend, because in John 15:12-15, Jesus in that particular verse called all of his disciples his friends. And so that includes you and me. All who come to believe on Jesus are his friends. And so it's remarkable that during that time, the disciples were there in his presence. And so Thomas was also a friend of Jesus. And today we are among those closest to him. But the question I wanted to just throw out there, do you see that God laid down his life for you as his friend, the same way he was willing to lay down his life to go and raise Lazarus from the dead? He went to the cross and laid down his life for us, his friends. In John 20:19-21, beginning in verse 19, on the evening of the first day of the week, that's Sunday evening, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus. Now, this is a side thing here. Nobody really knows Thomas's name. He was called Didymus, the twin. And Thomas in Greek means the twin. But it leaves us reaching for what is his name. But anyway, Thomas, also known as Didymus, was a twin. We don't know who his other twin was, but he was one of the 12. He was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." In other words, they witnessed to him. But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I won't believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them through the doors, though the doors were locked. And many believe this room that they were in was the same upper room where the Passover was given. So though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." In verse 21, it says, "Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.'" Now, it's interesting. Jesus said, "Peace be with you," three times in this passage. Here we see Jesus sending out his disciples. They're going out with the same authority and the same mission that he has had from his Father. We understand that the mission of Jesus, the mission of the church, is from the Father, through Jesus, and in the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian mission to save humanity, and indeed to save all of creation. We know the scripture says the entire creation groans in travail for the revealing of the sons of God. And then the entire creation will be renewed also. So Jesus' followers are to continue in his ministry on the earth. After he left and went back to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit. And in the Holy Spirit, all his followers from that day forward would be able to work with him in his ministry. And the followers of Jesus will have the power of the Spirit to continue the Father's mission through Jesus and in the Holy Spirit. So we, his followers, participate in the heart, the goal of the mission, which is the purpose of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's encouraging to know this is God's mission. It's the Father's mission, and he's invited us to join him. In verse 23 of this passage, it says, "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Jesus is sending the disciples into the world empowered by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the risen Christ. Some people will accept their testimony and others will reject it. The same way today, some people will accept our testimony, others will reject it. But their response will determine whether they will experience the forgiveness delivered on the cross or continue to live under the power of sin. I'll give you an example. I went to a Denny's restaurant, and across from me, there was a lady who was crying in heavy tears. And my heart went out to her, and I noticed she was sitting all alone, and I invited her. I said, "Why don't you come over to my booth and sit with me, and we can have breakfast together, and you don't have to be by yourself." And she began to tell me why she was crying, and she said that she was a sinner, and she had even made her family miserable, and she was just crying because even God hated her, and is what she told me. And my heart continued to go out with her, and I just told her, while she was crying in her tears, she said, I said, did you know that all of your sins have been forgiven? I said, did you know that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? And all that you have to do is believe in him and what he's done for you, and you will begin to experience a new and forgiven life. We discussed that a little bit further. But one of the things she did when she heard that all of her sins had been forgiven, she stopped crying and she was willing to talk and to learn more. Another analogy is, let's say a man robs a convenience store, steals all the money, makes a getaway. But from that day forward, he lives with a feeling of guilt. He knows every time that this thought is always running through his mind, he knows he's done wrong. And so for the next 20 years, every time he sees a police car, every time he hears a knock on the door, he wonders, is this it? Have they finally caught up with me? Will I be going to prison now? He can't sleep at night. He's in guilt for 20 years. And then suddenly one day there's a knock on the door, and of all things, it's the sheriff. So he puts his hands out immediately and says, all right, put the handcuffs on me. I know you've been looking for me. I knew my day would come. Okay, take me to prison. The sheriff looks at him and says, no, I'm not taking you to prison. You're not guilty. Let me tell you what happened. Even at the very moment you robbed that convenience store, you were pardoned. The governor had signed simultaneously and even previously pardoned you and declared you not guilty. He said, we've been looking for you for 20 years to tell you that you are a free man. And you can imagine the look on this guy's face. What took you so long? I spent the last 20 years of my life in guilt and in fear. I felt I had been cursed. And you tell me I'm not even guilty of a crime? You can imagine how overjoyed he was. How many people do not know that Jesus Christ has indeed forgiven them of their sins? And because of their not knowing, they're living a life of condemnation. They're living a life of, say, I've got to go down this road. They're living a life of condemnation, a life of guilt, a life with a fear of what the final judgment would be. Wouldn't it be nice if someone would find these people and tell them that they had been declared not guilty and that in Jesus Christ, they are free of their sins? As the followers of Jesus today, as disciples of Jesus, we need to let people know their sins have been forgiven. It's laid out there in John 3:16. So now, if you let someone know their sins have been forgiven, they then can experience that forgiveness. If you don't let someone know their sins have been forgiven, they do not experience that forgiveness. And they feel as though their sins have been retained, even though they have not. So the responsibility is on the followers of Jesus Christ today to let people know that Jesus has forgiven you of your sins. You are free. Free at last. So this is the great message of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, that we might have eternal life. But they can't experience that life, that new life in Jesus, until they come to believe in him. And so in John 20 and verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. I don't know how many of you are Star Trek fans, but Leonard Nimoy grew up in a synagogue, and Leonard Nimoy played the character, the person, Dr. Spock. And when they were planning these films, they needed to come up with some way to give a Vulcan salute. But because he was raised in the synagogue, the priest or the rabbi used to raise two hands, and they would form the letter, the Hebrew letter Shin, with their two hands. And Shin is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the two hands together would mean the first name of God, the first letter, the first name of God. It would also be the first letter for the word peace or shalom. So basically, it meant a lot of things, but basically, by the time the Greek was written, it meant the opposite of war or strife. It's used to describe happy, restored personal relationships. And, you know, Jesus's relationship with them was restored, so in a way, but in a new way with the resurrected Christ. It also means peace of mind, especially in contrast to a troubled or fearful outlook on life. And these disciples, they were very fearful. You know, the door was locked when Jesus came in. They felt Jesus was dead. They had a very fearful outlook on life. You can imagine what was there when Jesus walked into their room, but he entered the building of their lives and he showed them that there was no reason to fear. There was no reason to have a troubled or a fearful outlook. 365 times in the New Testament, the word is fear is used, and most of the time it's from Jesus' life sayings. And basically, we need to have no fear. We need to have peace in Jesus. He's with us. He has risen. He's in our lives, and we need to trust him. Now, Thomas was doubting, and doubting is a terrible thing. It's a feeling of uncertainty. It's a lack of conviction. It's unsureness. It's indecision. It's hesitation. It's suspicion. It's confusion. It's insecurity. It's wavering. It's distrust. It's unbelief. It's a lack of confidence. Now, even though Thomas is mentioned here, all of the disciples had gone through this. Another definition of doubt is simply to be afraid. And Jesus let them know that they didn't have to be afraid of anything, even of death itself. So doubt needs to be removed because it can lead to anxiety, depression, procrastination, a lack of motivation. It could lead to emotional instability, low self-esteem, and difficulty making decisions. And this is what happens when our faith comes under attack. We begin to doubt who we are in Jesus, doubt who and what he does for us and can do for us. We begin to doubt our very own self. We lose our mission in life. Doubt has to be relieved. But Thomas was Jesus' friend, and Jesus stepped in to stabilize his friend and to take the shackles off his faith. He said in so many words, accept God's reality. I am a better reality than what you are experiencing. Now, Jesus' own resurrection to permanent, enduring, glorified human life, it created a new reality for all humanity. Remember I told you about the lady at the restaurant? She entered into a new reality that all of her sins were forgiven at the cross. And now she had to think about her life and change. But she believed, she stopped crying, and she had the opportunity now to enter into Jesus' resurrected life. Because, you know, he is the resurrection and the life. We remember that from the story of Lazarus, when Jesus told Mary and Martha that he was the resurrection and the life. Another thing is that he is the resurrection life for all people. And this stunning reality of a resurrection life may be experienced by anyone who believes in me, is what he told Mary and Martha. And he wasn't talking about life after death. That was included. But he was talking about, I mean, he wasn't just talking about life after death, but he was talking about the life that we have available to us to live right now through believing, not doubting, not letting our faith be shackled by fear. Now, in Jesus, our humanity is glorified, transformed, and recreated. We don't think about that, but our humanity, we are glorified already in Jesus, and we are transformed already in Jesus, but we are recreated and made new, and we have experienced a new birth. And that glorified human life we live in Jesus, he lives through us, is experienced by all who believe in Jesus, all who trust in him, all who trust him to be who he says he is. He is the resurrection and the life, not only for the coming resurrection and eternal life with him, but we can live a resurrected life with him today. Something quite amazing happened when Jesus rose from the grave. Not only did he personally rise to a new glorified life, but in him, so did all humanity, not just us, but all humanity. All humanity. He led all captives captive in a victory parade before God. He came to save all humanity. And those of us who come to believe in him begin to experience that new life, that new resurrected life in Jesus Christ. Unless someone comes to believe, they don't experience that new life in Christ. But once they do, they experience the resurrected life, a new life, a glorified life in Jesus. And then we receive that full transformation at the return of Jesus Christ. So as Paul points out in his letters, he said in so many places, when Jesus died, we all died. He's speaking of all mankind. He said, when Jesus died, when he rose, we all rose. When he ascended, we all ascended. Jesus Christ didn't just come to save you and me. He came to be the savior of all mankind. You know, Thomas, when he saw the risen Lord and he looked at his hands and the wounded side where he had been pierced, and he cried out, my Lord and my God. Now, these words were the most powerful words from Thomas. As a matter of fact, they're the most powerful words in the New Testament. They're the most powerful words, the most powerful conclusion that you could come to as a new Christian, as a Christian that finally has your eyes open. My Lord and my God. It's the heart of prayer. That's why we go to God, because he is our Lord and our God. My Lord comes from the Greek word kurios. It is the word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It has a direct relation to the Hebrew word Yahweh. Thomas is saying here, Yahweh, my God. In other words, they knew God as the creator. They knew him as one God. They knew him as God Almighty. They knew him as someone as the sustainer, the provider. And so he was wrapping together the Old Testament and all of the New Testament and Jesus, the presence of God, everything together. And so that is the heart of prayer. That is the absolute shortcut that takes all of our believing and rolls it into a few words. My Lord and my God. That's comes out in every prayer that we have, even if we don't say those words. It's in our heart. And so Thomas was the first person to speak these so powerful words in the New Testament. And it is spoken in our hearts in every prayer that we have. So how do we take the shackles off our faith? We focus our lives on Jesus, our friend, and what he has done for us. And then we focus in on the mission and the message he has for us to deliver to all men. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that all who come to believe on him might have eternal life. So that's the reason that Jesus died, for all men. We take the shackles off our faith and begin living the full resurrection life by removing all of our doubts, by removing all of our fears, focusing in on him and letting go and let God have the reign and all the actions through our life. to bring in the mission that Jesus Christ was sent on and the mission given to the church. And so I'll close in a prayer. Lord God Almighty, thank you very much for loving us. Thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you for giving us the resurrected life. Thank you for the miracle of coming to believe on you. We know that you have a plan and a purpose for everybody, and you called us at this time. Every man has his own time, as we heard from Mal in his sermon last week. There's a time for everybody, but our time is now. And our time is to join Christ in his mission. Please bless us by removing all the doubts from our heart and mind. Please bless us by giving us the help that we need to be free, that your power might flow to us, that your love might flow through us to others, that the life of Jesus may continue to go forward in the life of others also. And we give thanks to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.